Back when Israel was rescued out of slavery in Egypt, they were wandering through the wilderness on their way to the land that God had promised them, the land of Canaan. And along the way, they got disillusioned about this trip to Canaan. And they complained to the Lord about the hardship that they were facing. And in the midst of this complaining to the Lord, they also misremembered their time in Egypt. And they actually confused Egypt for Canaan. They confused Egypt for the promised land. Now remember, when they were in Egypt, they were slaves. They were suffering. They were miserable. And yet here God had promised to them a land flowing with milk and honey. And in one case, in Numbers chapter 16, the people of Israel actually say to Moses, "You took us out of a land flowing with milk and honey." And, you know, Moses is like, that's the wrong preposition. We're going to the land of milk and honey. I didn't take you from, but I'm taking you to that. They mistook Egypt for Canaan. Because of the hardship, they couldn't handle it. They didn't want to be uncomfortable. They didn't want to have to do difficult things and follow God by faith. And so they misremembered the past. In fact, you could say in one sense, they mistook Egypt for that promised land that God had covenanted to take them to. You know, I think we struggle sometimes with that same temptation. We're often tempted to confuse New Jersey with heaven. All right, let me explain myself. There's a lot, for those of you on the live stream, I don't know if you can hear, there's lots of laughing. We're often tempted to confuse New Jersey with heaven. When we live as though this life is all that we have, we're acting like we've already arrived. We're at the final destination. This is it. And we all chuckle because we all know there are reasons why, most obviously, New Jersey is not heaven, especially as many of us spent time clearing snow off the driveway this morning. We understand that, you know, there's something that just tells us this is not right. This is not what God intends for us. But the fact is, when we live like this is it, when we pursue comfort now, when we want peace right now, and we want prosperity, all the blessings right now, we act like this is heaven. Or it might not be New Jersey. We might have this attitude: well, if I could just get down to Florida, then I'd really be in heaven. Let me just tell you, there are a lot of snakes in Florida. There are a lot of snakes in Florida. And don't underestimate that, okay? So, you know, we think, oh, if I could just get to another place on earth with better weather or better politics or a better work environment or a better house, then finally, yes, this is it. And we're living as if our eternal existence is supposed to be what we're experiencing right now. We confuse New Jersey with heaven. We confuse Florida with heaven. The problem with that swap, and we saw it with the people of Israel in the wilderness, is that it dramatically alters your expectations. So here's Israel in the wilderness going through difficulties, and they're really mad at Moses. This is not fun. And Moses is like, we're not there yet. And sometimes that's what we're doing. We have this mistaken expectation, and we're following Christ, but we're facing difficulties in our lives, and we're thinking to the Lord, and maybe we're even articulating complaint to the Lord, or at least complaint to others. I don't like this. This isn't fun. And it's almost as if the Lord says, you're not there yet. We're not home yet. This is not the final destination. And so if we mistake New Jersey for heaven, if we mistake this aspect of life with the eternal state, we will expect something very different than what we will experience. That doesn't mean that there's not joy in the Lord now. It doesn't mean that we can't experience God's good gifts now. God does bless us with very good gifts. His common grace alone blesses us with many good gifts. There's so much good that the Lord has gifted to us right now. And in Christ, we find there's so much spiritual good. We do have access to the riches of Christ. But there's also much that the Lord has ordained for us now that is hard. That's just difficult. It's not easy. You might ask this morning, what is your attitude towards trials and suffering? What is your attitude and what is your response to trials, difficulty, opposition, even persecution? How do you normally respond when you have to do something that's hard? How do you normally respond when things don't go your way? How do you respond when someone comes at you and attacks you? The fact is, we need to have realistic expectations for what it looks like for us to travel through the wilderness as we approach the promised land. We need to have, well, biblical expectations. And the thing is, when we read scripture, even casually, we see that the Lord has prepared us for this time. He's given us this eternal perspective to look forward to the future, but then he's also said, now let me tell you what you need to be ready for right now. Matthew 24 is one of those kinds of passages. You remember that Jesus is talking to the disciples. They've just left the city of Jerusalem. They're sitting on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is explaining to them what? Well, they've asked two questions. They've asked, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And when is the end? And when are you going to return? And so they kind of viewed that all as one big package deal. The temple's going to be destroyed. That'll be the end. And then Christ will return. So they're like, when is that all going to go down? And Jesus, last week, we saw he actually initially responds to their question by saying, listen, there's a lot of stuff that's going to go down. So don't get confused that the destruction of the temple is actually the end. So there's more to it than that. You're going to hear all kinds of, you know, rumors of wars and challenges. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be natural disasters. There's going to be false messiahs. And he says, and that's just the beginning of the labor pains. So there's going to be a lot of that's going to go down before we get to the end. This morning, he continues on. And as he continues, he actually talks to the disciples about the reality of two kinds of challenges that they're going to face. They both fall under the category, maybe broadly, of persecution. But we'll see that there are challenges from outside the community of the church, and then there are challenges from inside the community of the church. And we'll see as we look at these verses that Jesus intends to warn, I think, all believers of these challenges in anticipation of his return. So there's much for us to learn. We basically can say this morning, in Matthew 24, verses 9 to 14, Jesus warns us. He warns us that there are going to be some hard days in the wilderness. As we interact with this passage, we want to ask, how can I be better prepared to walk by faith through these hard days? So let's take a look here. We'll get into the details. Matthew 24, verse 9 to 14, and we'll apply the word of God to our situation. In chapter 24, verse 9, Jesus continues answering the two questions of the disciples. He says, then, okay, all these things are the beginning of the labor pains, then they will hand you over to be persecuted, and they will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. If you pause right there, there are two ways we can understand the word then, okay, this conjunction. Some people understand it as strictly sequential. So you'll have the rumors of wars, the earthquakes, the labor pains, all that stuff will be going on. And after that's done, then part two is persecution. The other way to take it, and I think this is a better way to understand the way this conjunction is used here, is as a coordinating sense. That as the labor pains are going on, also, along with that, you'll face persecution. And we know that's really the sense here, because if you read the book of Acts, it's not like persecution didn't start before the destruction of the temple. Persecution of believers started immediately, right? As soon as the disciples were proclaiming the gospel, they immediately faced persecution. That started in Jerusalem, but it spread pretty quickly. So the fact is, the persecution, it's not a delayed start. It starts right away with those same labor pains. So what does he describe? Well, if you're looking forward to the life of a Christian, you don't usually start with verse 9. As you know, the forecast, they will hand you over to be persecuted and they will kill you. Welcome to the church, right? I could review the material. I'm almost positive in our new members class, we don't go over this. You know, we just don't because it's hard. But Jesus says, guys, I just need you to know that as you anticipate the destruction of the temple, as you anticipate natural disasters, and as you look ahead to the end and to my return, you need to be ready to face opposition. There will be people who will systematically try to kill Christians. That's not just something that happened in the past. That is something on planet Earth that is happening today. Now, it's not so much happening in our culture. We can be thankful for that. But we also need to be mindful that there are believers who are living under this kind of threat right now. And their big challenge in coming to worship was not dealing with snow. Their big challenge was, am I willing to risk being arrested to gather with the saints today? They will hand you over to be persecuted and they will kill you. And then he says, it's a general note of encouragement, you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Well, that's kind of shocking. this statement actually helps us understand that Jesus is talking about the long run until his return, because he's talking about the nations, plural. If he was just warning the disciples pre the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, that would only really apply to the nation of Israel. But the fact is, he talks about all the nations actually turning against believers. He's saying, listen, all nations are going to have a problem with this gospel. All nations are going to struggle to embrace that I am Lord over all. Nations are going to struggle with that message. They're not going to like the message. They're not going to like the call to repentance that goes with it. And just buckle up, because you need to know that as you follow me and as you serve me, you will be hated by all nations. It doesn't mean everyone will hate a Christian. It doesn't mean that we'll always experience this kind of, kind of rejection. But generally, categorically, believers will be rejected by the nations. Well, verse 9 starts us off with an ominous forecast, but it basically tells us that persecution is part of the Christian life. Persecution is part of the Christian life. We need to expect it. Now, we need to unpack it a little bit and think about it. The first question is, why would people be hated because of Jesus' name? I thought Christians were supposed to love God and love people. I thought they were supposed to be good neighbors and good citizens. Why would people be hated because of Jesus' name? Well, we can say at a bare minimum that people love the darkness rather than the light. And so there's a general problem of unbelief, that they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, the people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. There's a real sense that Christians and the Messiah that we proclaim and the message we proclaim calls people to repent of their sin. It calls people to recognize their guilt. And then it calls people to be forgiven and to find that glorious home in a Savior. But people don't like to feel guilty. They certainly don't like when there's a demand for repentance. And they certainly don't want to give up their sin. And so for that reason alone, people will hate believers because of Jesus' name. They also will hate believers because of Jesus' name, because the message of the Bible is clear that there is only salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. That we are not in a all roads lead to heaven scenario. And so our culture specifically is really uncomfortable with that idea. The idea that you would say that there's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to eternal peace and rest, and that's by faith in Jesus Christ. But you need to understand, if you take the Bible seriously at all, it's crystal clear that there is salvation in no other name. It's only in Christ. And so that message, the nature of that message is exclusive, and therefore it can be offensive to people. And so the fact is, as the disciples are going to go around spreading that message, they're going to pass the baton to the next generation, and it gets passed to another and gets passed to another, and the gospel gets proclaimed, people, rational people, will hear the gospel, and they will think, I don't want to give up my sin, and I don't like the fact that you're saying that I'm going to suffer eternal judgment for my sin, and therefore, because of the name of Jesus, believers will be rejected by the nations. Now, we're talking here about the right kind of persecution, which is persecution because of Christ, because of the message of the gospel. We're not talking about persecution because you're a jerk and then people treat you appropriately, okay? I just have to say this because this is a thing. Sometimes believers behave badly, they act sinfully, and then when people respond to them sinfully, they say, oh, I'm being persecuted. You're not being persecuted, okay? You're just reaping the consequences of your sinful behavior. Right? So don't use persecution in general as a means of justifying your own sin. Okay? So sometimes you face opposition because you've done wrong and you need to own it. You need to confess that sin. You need to make it right. Okay? So just so we're all clear. But beyond that, there is a very real threat of actual persecution. Now, in our culture today, we're not facing so much the get thrown in prison kind of persecution, although I should tell you that I personally know people who have attempted to go and preach the gospel like out in the open air at like a shopping center, and then they have been arrested for that activity because the people in the shops didn't want people preaching the gospel, and so they called the police and they were arrested. And so that does, every once in a while, something like that will go down, okay? But in general, believers, there's not a systematic program of persecution of believers as an agenda of the Trump administration that I know of. So it's not like they're going to come for, believers, they're going to arrest you and throw you in prison. And there's not certainly a systematic execution of believers happening, where we want to weed out the Christian population. So we want to execute key leaders. We want to execute believers and scare Christians into denying the faith and kind of getting in line with another religion, another worldview. We don't face that today. Again, some Christians do face that today. But what you and I probably face more often than that is what I would call marginalization, where we're in increasingly a less Christian nation, a less Christian, generally less Christian culture than our nation used to be. And so the fact is, Christians are just, we're just looked at as more weird. We have fallen a few ranks on the social ladder. And so depending on your context, where you work, the school you go to, the neighborhood you live in, people might just look at you, oh yeah, you're one of those Jesus people. And that kind of comes with a negative connotation. Oh, you're one of those? And so, they'll say, oh, you have a right to that. But I mean, I wouldn't. But, you know, you can do that, I guess. But it's not for me. And so, yes, we may face a milder expression of persecution in rejection by friends, coworkers, classmates, maybe a little bit of mockery in social media, and certainly misrepresentation in movies and television. But it still does hurt. And so we just need to recognize that that's part of it. That's part of following Christ today, is facing persecution. Persecution is not a sign of God's displeasure. God is still at work in a couple specific ways. First of all, God uses persecution to grow the saints. This is an uncomfortable message, but you just got to know that when you face persecution of any kind, God intends it for your good. He uses it to grow you, to expose sin in your life, to help you focus on what matters most, and to promote endurance, perseverance in your faith. My buddy Spurgeon said it this way. This is classic. He said, often we do not prosper in spiritual things in times of ease. Often we do not prosper in spiritual things in times of ease. When we're comfortable, it may not be the best environment for us to grow. Think about that. If we're too comfortable, it may not be the best environment for us to grow spiritually. And so the Lord may send persecution to you to help you grow, right? So it's not a sign of his displeasure. Secondly, God uses persecution to spread his gospel. He uses persecution to spread his gospel in a couple of ways. When believers undergo persecution to the glory of God, the light of the gospel shines even brighter. Our faith is shown to be good and truly glorious as it holds on to Christ. And so sometimes what happens, God will move a particular person in light of persecution somewhere else to spread the gospel. Sometimes he'll move an entire people group somewhere else to get the gospel in a new place. And sometimes as believers suffer and die, they suffer and die well for the glory of God, and therefore it increases the legitimacy of the gospel message. You'll, of course, remember my friends Latimer and Ridley, who both were executed in England, in Smithfield, in 1555. As they were both tied to stakes next to each other to be burned, Latimer called out to Ridley. This is reported. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out. And they were both burned at the stake. I mean, we're talking about them 500 years later, so it must have done some good, right? I mean, there's this testimony. There's this testimony of, wow, believers clinging to Christ, even through crazy, intense persecution, even up to and including martyrdom, it actually promotes the cause of the gospel. And people turn to Christ because of that resolve and that faith. So God uses persecution to spread the gospel. So we just have to understand that when we face persecution, it's not like, oh, we're doing something wrong, or like, you know, God's asleep at the wheel or something like that. No, he uses it. But here's the tough thing. Persecution from outside the church isn't the only threat. Look at verse 10, verses 10 to 12. Watch this. Jesus continues, then, because of the persecution, many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another. Now he's talking about the effect of persecution potentially inside the church. Now we're not outside, now we're inside. Many who claim the name of Christ will fall away. This is a technical term here for apostasy. They'll say no to Jesus. Maybe they were raised in the church. Maybe they have become a part of the community of the church and they would have labeled themselves as believers. But because of the heat of persecution, they're like, I didn't sign up for this. And so they'll fall away from the faith. And furthermore, they may betray one another. We actually know about this, even from the very first century of the church, that that there was pressure in certain places at certain times, pressure applied to Christians or former Christians, people who used to claim the name of Christ, and pressure applied to them to identify leaders and to identify other Christians. Some of them were tortured to provide that information. And Jesus says, well, many will fall away, betray one another, and even hate one another. You can imagine there's this hatred and animosity if you reject the faith and then you give up your Christian neighbor, you give up your former pastor. You know, there's a certain kind of, you know, animosity there, and you have that hatred for them. So these apostates will hate the believers instead of loving believers. That's not the only threat within. Watch verse 11. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. False prophets coming within the church, and they will teach something different than the apostolic message, than the gospel of the kingdom according to Jesus. And so they will deceive many. So they have to. There's this threat of being deceived, and we heard a little bit about that last week, but Jesus repeats it here. And then in verse 12, this is maybe the scariest for us. Because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold. Note the connection there. Because lawlessness, some translations just have wickedness there. Because it's a life that is lived rejecting God's authority. So you see that in wicked behavior, behavior that goes against God's calling in our life, God's law. So that wickedness, that lawlessness that's generally in the culture, that lawlessness that's in our neighborhoods, that's around us, right? Because of that lawlessness, because it will multiply, that will affect the church negatively. And the love of many will grow cold. The love of many for whom? For God. That there will be believers who, yes, they have come to Christ and they love the Lord, and yet their love for the Lord will be dampened because of sin around them, and they fall into temptation. Or in some cases, the wickedness, it tempts them, and it actually reveals the fact that they never had genuine faith, and their love is not, it wasn't even there. It's not real. It's not legitimate. Here, Jesus says, you just have to be careful, not only of persecution that comes from outside the church, but of persecution then leading to problems in the church. Persecution leads to problems in the church. So we just have to acknowledge it here, that not everyone in the building or watching on live stream is family. And that it's sobering to say that, but we have to say it out loud. Just because someone brought you to church, just because you are expected to come to church, that doesn't mean you're in the family. There's this caution here. Well, be careful, because many will fall away. You don't want to be one of the ones whose faith is just show. It's not legit. It's not real. We have to be careful. Persecution leads to problems in the church. Now, this means that, you know, we have to be aware, right, of the fact that, yes, there are some people who will have said they were Christians and will be proven not to be. That doesn't mean we should look at everybody with suspicion and be like, are you one of those, you know, like have this like, you know, kind of really critical attitude and be closed off to others. No, we have to be the church. We love God. We love people. Okay, we want to believe people as much as we can. But at the same time, we just want to be aware, and I think Jesus here is intending this warning to function for us personally, that we'd be aware that we don't want to be the one who falls away. We don't want to be the one giving up his neighbor to the secret police. We don't want to be the one who hates the church because we've rejected her Savior. We don't want to be the one who falls prey to the false prophet. I mean, there's another kind of whole layer here of being aware of false prophets. There are Christian teachers within Christian churches who will teach things that are not Christian, that are not consistent with the apostolic gospel. Beware false prophets who distort the gospel. How do we do that? Well, listen, you got to have your Bible open. I mean, you got to have your Bible open. So don't take anybody's word for it, including mine. You open your Bible and you read from the Word of God. You open your Bible and you use the brain that God has given you, and you rely on the help of other trusted believers, and you read that Bible and you discern, right? You discern. You listen carefully, not with a stubbornness that says, I'm not going to hear anything from this preacher. No, you want to let the Word of God do its work through the Spirit of God in your heart. But at the same time, you just have to recognize, just because it's being said by someone doesn't make it true, which leads to a particular threat of false teaching that we face today, which is through our good friend, the internet. I have a complicated relationship with the internet, let's be honest, okay? I use the internet every day, right? We all do. Yeah. But man, it's the worst. Because anybody can just say anything. They can just put anything out there. And they can slap a cross on it. And so, you know, you can find good sermons out there on the internet. Our sermons are out there on the internet. I think they're good. Okay, yay, praise the Lord, all right? But at the same time, we just want to be so careful that you have to discern what you're hearing, okay? And especially when you don't know the person, the preacher, the teacher, you know, personally, that there's no knowledge of their life, you just have to kind of be careful there. And yes, praise God, maybe they're healthy in a good spot, and I would hope that that could be helpful to you. God can use that. Of course he can, absolutely. But over and over and over again, we found evidence of these very popular internet preachers, very popular mega pastors, who it turns out their life wasn't matching up what they were preaching. And you would never know that because you don't know them. And in some cases, they hid it even from their own congregation. But the Lord showed it to be what it is. So you've got hypocrisy in that pulpit. And then you've also got influential people who have lots of followers teaching things that are false, that are not in accordance. So just because there's a lot of views on YouTube, just because this TikTok has been viewed so many times, that doesn't mean it's gospel and you should believe it. Once again, open that Bible. Open your Bible. Don't Google, is this heresy? All right. Don't AI. You got AI now. Ask the AI. It's more sophisticated. It'll tell you. You can get AI to tell you what you want to hear. And I actually could show you that. When it comes to biblical interpretation, you can ask an AI, you can ask questions in a certain way to get it to tell you the answer that you want. So I'm just telling you that just because there's technology that claims to be able to do all this stuff, it's not necessarily that trustworthy. You take that Bible, okay? Read that Bible, get help, right, from others, and discern what you're hearing. If you're hearing something that sounds weird, like it's not in accordance with Scripture, then your radar goes off. You go, hold on a second. That's weird. That doesn't seem quite right. But the only way you're going to know that stuff is if you get into it, okay? And this, we could do a whole kind of sub-sermon on this whole topic, but I just want to encourage you that we try as a church to provide many resources for you to equip you to understand the Word of God and apply it to your life well. Whether that's an adult Bible class, whether it's Wednesday morning Bible study or Wednesday night Bible study or personal one-on-one discipleship stuff, we have all these options, care groups even to a point, like all these options are there to help us pursue the Lord together and to get better at pursuing him specifically in his word. So we want to help you in that. You want to make my week? Send me your Bible question. I mean, I love that. I love that. And I know some of you feel like, oh, I'm bothering Pastor Ryan. They literally pay me to be bothered by that. Okay, it is my job. But so send me your weird Bible question. Send me, hey, Pastor Ryan, I saw this guy on YouTube, and I'll tell you how crazy he is, that you should never watch him again. You know, like I'm happy to help you in that regard, because we need each other's help to do that. And one of the reasons why I'm in full-time ministry is to give me time to chase some of those things, because you have a job. You got other stuff going on, so I can chase some of that for you and help you in that regard. When it comes to false doctrine, I just want to make one more point about this before we move on. Okay, false prophets will arise within the church. Okay, so that doesn't mean every time we disagree about an interpretation of something that it's false doctrine. Okay, so I just want to clarify. The stuff that's abundantly clear in Scripture, that's the stuff we hold to really tightly. That's the stuff we're grabbing onto with both arms. No compromise. Like, that's it. We're clinging to that, okay? When it comes to difficult passages or concepts in Scripture that are maybe mentioned in multiple places that it's hard to correlate and put those together, we want to be more gracious, okay, in that. And we hold some of those with more of an open hand. Not that we don't have convictions or we don't believe, you know, a particular way, but we're just saying, I believe this, but this is not like you have to believe this to get into heaven kind of a thing. So, you know, there is a certain degree of, you know, increased a scale of, you know, protection. That the more clear a scripture is, the more clear a doctrine is in Scripture, the harder and tighter we hold to it. And then the less clear it is. Now, we sometimes will disagree about what is clear and what's not clear. So that's a point of disagreement between denominations and between churches. And that's fine. And we can disagree graciously in all of that. All that to say, just because someone believes one thing different than you doesn't mean they're a false prophet. Right? But the warning still stands. You need to be careful. Just because the teaching's coming from a church doesn't necessarily mean it's accurate. Persecution leads to problems in the church. The biggest problem, I think, that we face out of these verses, verses 10 to 12, is actually the last one. The problem of our love for God growing cold. In fact, again, just to quote my friend Spurgeon on it, he said, this is worse than persecution. What's worse than persecution is when the general environment of wickedness in the culture impacts you in such a way that you love God less. Think about that. In our culture, maybe it's not you're going to be arrested and thrown in jail for being a Christian. You're just going to be entertained to death. You're going to be entertained to the point of not loving God as much as you should. And let's just remember that we should love God with all that we are. And so Jesus says, in the days between his death and his resurrection and his return, yes, you're going to face persecution, but you're going to face people falling away and hating you. You're going to face false prophets. He says, but you're going to face lawlessness. You're going to face wickedness. And that wickedness might cause your love for me to grow cold. Be careful. Be careful. We want to tend that flame well. The flame of faith in our hearts. We do want to acknowledge that it would be worse than persecution for us to just fade out and fizzle out in our love for God. There's, I think, a sober warning here for us. So, yeah, buckle up. The wilderness is tough. There's persecution from without, problems from within. Yes, there are challenges there. So what do we do? Well, Jesus gives us positive instruction in verse 13. And it's so clear and it's so helpful. Verse 13, Jesus says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. You got the apostates, they're falling away and they're hating the church. You got the false prophets leading people astray and they're getting, taught false doctrine. And you got people's love growing cold and fizzling out because of, sin and lawlessness. But Jesus says, but don't just know that that's not everybody. The fact is there will be many who endure to the end and those will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Persecution calls for perseverance. Persecution calls for perseverance. Jesus clarifies here that, listen, just because it's hard doesn't mean we give up. What should we do when believers are arrested and executed in a nation? Well, we should persevere. The church should press on by faith. What should we do if the iniquity around us is growing so loud and so strong that the culture just runs from Christ? What do we do? Well, we persevere in faith. What do we do if a beloved teacher teaches false doctrine? Well, we cling to the truth and we persevere. We persevere. Persecution is an opportunity for perseverance. Jesus has already given this exact same statement in Matthew chapter 10. But he repeats it here, and he repeats it specifically in context to like the long game, because he says, listen, this is what the church is called to. You're called to endure. And technically, we call this doctrine the perseverance of the saints. And we call it this for this reason, because Jesus says, when they fall away, they're not saints. They don't have real faith. They're not the real deal. But those who persevere through the persecution, those who endure in the faith to the end, those are the ones who are saved. Those are the ones who are rescued. Those are the ones who are in the kingdom. Those are the ones in the family. And so we see this, it's taught in many places in Scripture, but here Jesus says, I'm encouraging you to persevere because real saints persevere. It doesn't mean they're perfect, but they persevere. They press on. They don't reject the faith. They don't turn on their Christian neighbors. They don't follow false teaching. Persecution calls for perseverance. Again, the trial reveals genuine faith. There's a word for this that's used in other places in the New Testament, particularly 1 Peter 1, verse 7, and also in James chapter 1. But the fact is, there's this word it's trial-certified faith. It's tested faith. And so there's this function of trials and persecution that actually is part of a certification process. How do you know if someone's faith is real? Put them in the easiest situation possible and see how it goes, right? Those are Dallas Cowboy fans. That was harsh. Okay, it's super, fair weather fans, whatever. Okay, yeah. No, what do we do? You want to find out if you're a real fan? Let's talk about Jets fans for a moment. Let's put them through suffering. Let's put them through decades of suffering and we'll see if they endure. And if they endure, they must be the real deal. Okay. Or they've lost their mind. So it's one way, you know, the analogy doesn't hold up perfectly. All right, forget it. Ditch that one. We'll do another one, okay? If you put a believer in an easy circumstance and you shower them with tons of blessings, of course, they're going to look like they're a believer. You put a person in that environment. Yeah, sure, absolutely. But when you take someone who claims the name of Christ and they face difficulty, challenges, persecution, opposition, marginalization, they face all these challenges and it's really difficult, then we find out, were they in it for the money? Were they in it because their family were believers? Were they in it because it was the cool thing to do at a certain subset of their school or whatever? Or were they in it because of love for the Lord? Were they in it because they actually believe? Jesus says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. You want to find out who the real deal is? Well, we watch to the end and we see if they persevere. Persecution reveals genuine faith. It reveals genuine faith, but lack of perseverance will expose false faith. When people are bailing out, running after false doctrine, they bail on the church. The fact is that exposes false faith. They're not the real deal, and they never were. Now, yes, we endure, we persevere, but that's not all. We actually have specific marching orders, and that's what Jesus alludes to in verse 14. Watch verse 14. So what do? Well, he says, this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So maybe you're listening to Jesus here, you're going, whoa, hold on a second. What is the deal? We become believers and we just get dragged through the mud and that's it? And then we get executed? Like, that's the Christian life? Well, no, not exactly. That we might face that, you know, in rare circumstances. But the fact is, whatever kinds of persecution you face, the church has marching orders. And Jesus says, we've got something to do as the church up until the end. So he says, this good news of the kingdom, in general, the gospel, when he says good news of the kingdom, he's used that phrase 3 times in the gospel of Matthew, all in like summary statements about Jesus' teaching, the proclamation that he has arrived, that he's made the kingdom available. And of course, it's available by the end of Matthew through faith in his death and resurrection. So by faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, we get entrance to the kingdom. That's the gospel of the kingdom. It's good news. So he says, this good news of the kingdom, that good news, will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all the nations. And so Jesus basically looks here between, again, his death and resurrection and his second coming. He says, we've got work to do. The church has work to do. Proclaiming this gospel of the nation, this gospel of the kingdom to all the nations. So believers are going to travel and they're going to go on missions trips. They're going to move for work, and war and famine are going to push them from this country to that country, this continent to that continent. And what are they going to do? They're going to spread the gospel. It's going to go from town to town, from nation to nation, from continent to continent, from people group to people group. It's going to be translated. It's going to be explained, and churches are going to be born and they're going to grow. And then more believers are going to travel to other places. And that's going to continue happening until the end, until the return of Christ. Those are our marching orders. Well, the way we say it is make and mature disciples. So we're called to make and mature disciples until Christ returns. Now, some folks will read verse 14 and they'll read it in terms of like a necessary precondition that the church has to literally share the gospel with every people group and translate the Bible into every language before Christ can return, and therefore Jesus can't return because there's a language somewhere that the gospel hasn't been translated into yet. And I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying, okay, here are these specific steps that you have to do, and only then will I be able to return. He's saying, between now and when I return, this is what you're going to do. You're going to preach the gospel to all the nations. So there's one way of arguing where you could say, well, basically, as soon as the gospel spread through the Roman Empire, it had hit most of the known world. So you could say kind of that could be a reference. I think there's more on the radar than that. I think Jesus is saying it's going to go. It's going to go to the ends of the earth. But feasibly today, you could argue that the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. So it's not like Jesus can't return today. But the point of Jesus' statement here is not to give us just a task to check, but he's saying, this is why we're here. This is why the church remains in the wilderness. Do you know that the reason why God doesn't take you to heaven right when you become a believer is because he's got work for you to do. To proclaim Persecution calls for perseverance. The persecution also calls for proclamation. Persecution calls for perseverance and proclamation. We have marching orders to make immature disciples. There are two challenges here. The first is that we would get discouraged. When you face opposition, when the church is marginalized in a culture, when your friends are laughing at you, your family kind of turns on you, whatever you might face, because you're a believer, you might get discouraged and think, God, what are you doing? Well, just be reminded that God is doing his work. He has you exactly where he wants you. Those circumstances aren't a punishment. They are meant to be a means of your growth and a means of advancing the gospel to other people. So we don't get discouraged when we face challenges or difficulties in our faith. But secondly, let's not get distracted. We are not, why does the church exist? We exist to do this very work of proclaiming this good news of the kingdom to the world. That's why we exist, to our world, to our community, and all the way to the ends of the earth. That means we are not a country club. The church does not exist merely to be a place where you can relate to other people in a friendly environment. I hope that you find this to be a friendly environment. I hope that our church is a blessing to you relationally, absolutely. But the church does not exist to be just a relationship building place, a place where you connect with people, right? Like, I hope you connect with people here, but that's not why we exist. That's like a sub point of the church, being the church. We exist to make immature disciples. We're not a country club. So we exist for the gospel to be spread and to advance and for more people to become followers of Jesus and for those who are followers of Jesus to become more mature. We're not a country club. We're not a youth center. We're not an after-school youth program. So we want to pass the baton of the gospel off to the future generations. We want to invest in our youth, in our young children, in our elementary age children, in our teenagers. We want to give them the gospel. We want to equip them to follow Christ. But we are not a place just to keep them out of trouble, or hopefully the kids, you know, will come here and stay off drugs and kind of behave themselves and get good grades. We're not a youth center. That's not why we exist. We exist to make immature disciples. We want to minister to youth well. We want to do a great job. And we've got so many youth, and we're praising God for that. It's such a blessing. But we're not there just to entertain kids. We're not there just to keep them out of trouble. We're here to make immature disciples. We're not a country club. We're not a youth center. We're not an athletic club. Okay. We praise God. We have a wonderful facility, and we have this beautiful gymnasium, which we use. Okay, we use for the purpose of making and maturing disciples of Jesus. So we have upward basketball. So we have Friday night men's basketball. So we have volleyball Tuesday night. So we have pickleball every day of the week, kind of. I mean, it's like pickleball is on fire right now. We got pickleball. We got all these things. But the church does not exist to provide a safe, friendly environment for people to play basketball or play pickleball. That's not why we exist. Just to be really clear, we're using sports to get to people, to share Jesus with them. That's exactly what we're doing. We put our cards right on the table, and we pray. Like we have men's basketball Friday night, we pray. You know, we just want you to know that we're here for an ulterior motive. We're going to play basketball, but we want you to know that we're doing this under the umbrella of making and maturing disciples of Jesus. So that's why we have pickleball. That's why we have volleyball. That's why we have this facility. If we weren't using it for that, then we should just sell it. Because we don't exist to be an athletic club. We're not a country club. We're not a youth center. We're not an athletic club. We're not a music venue. Okay, so music is a big part of the church, right? But we're not here to put on concerts. And yes, occasionally we can do something like that in a way that glorifies God and to share the gospel with the community, absolutely. But we're not in existence to just, especially not on a Sunday, we're sort of up here putting on a concert. The reason why we sing on a Sunday is so we sing together. So we lift our voices together and praise God and encourage one another, be reminded of the truths of the gospel. We're not a music venue. We're not a coffee shop. Self-explanatory. We have coffee here, right? I mean, but we're not a coffee shop. We're not here to sell coffee. We're not here to just facilitate you having good coffee. We're not a university. You know, we're big on the Bible here. We do a lot of education about the Bible, absolutely. But all that education, it's not general, just like, hey, I want you to be informed. It's all for a purpose. It's to make immature disciples of Jesus. The whole reason we're going through all the trouble to educate ourselves in the Word of God is because the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to mature His church. That's why. So we're not in it just to get smarter. We're not in it just to get, you know, more knowledge. No, forget it. That doesn't help. That knowledge just puffs up. It doesn't help us. What we want is we want God glorifying knowledge through His Word. We want the content of the Word of God to fuel the fire of love for God in our hearts. And so we can't fan that flame of that fire of that love of God without the doctrine. And we have to have the truths of God's Word to do that. But it's not just about the doctrine. If it's ever just about doctrine, all we're doing is being a university. And who cares? Like it doesn't help us. So we exist to do what Jesus has said here. Until the end, we are our business is to proclaim this gospel of the kingdom. What Jesus has said, what we find in the scriptures. We're seeking to make immature disciples. And you know what? In all this hardship, in all this difficulty that we face, in the challenges that you'll face, not even just persecution, but in general, trials, difficulties, certainly difficulties within the church, we'll find that our weakness is exposed. We're shown to be weak, and that's okay. Because this gospel of the kingdom is not get stronger and then you'll be saved. Or, you know what, you're amazing, and as long as you stay amazing, you'll be saved. Or if you're not amazing, you need to get amazing. No, the gospel says that we're weak, but that Jesus died in our place, and He rose from the dead. And that by faith in Him, you become citizens of His kingdom. And that's a position that we achieve not because of our strength, but actually precisely because of our weakness. And circumstances that remind us of our weakness actually glorify God. Don't take my word for it. Take the word of my friend Elizabeth Elliot, who knew a few things about persecution as her husband Jim was executed trying to deliver the gospel to an unreached people group in the Amazon. She said this: "Where else is His strength more perfectly manifested than in a human being who, well knowing his or her own weakness, lays hold by faith of the strong Son of God, immortal love." Yeah, hard times will show you to be weak, but those are opportunities for you to grab onto Christ all the more. And it's not that we're strong, it's that He is. Persecution will come, but it's an opportunity for perseverance. It's an opportunity for proclamation. Would you pray with me? We'll ask God to help us respond to His word. Lord, thank You for these verses. We recognize there's a lot here for us to think about, to be ready for as we anticipate living in the wilderness, Lord, in this spot in between Your resurrection and Your return. We pray that You would help us. Help us to be mindful of the threat of persecution from outside the church. Lord, give us courage. Lord, we pray that You would help us to be mindful of the threat that comes from within the church in an environment where the church is marginalized and oppressed. Lord, we know that that can lead to apostasy. It can lead to false prophets teaching different doctrines. Lord, it can lead to wickedness causing us to lose that love for You, for that love to grow cold. So we ask that You would help us. Lord, help us to persevere. Help us to be these ones who endure to the end, who, Lord, have trial-certified faith. And, Lord, we look forward to that consummation of Your kingdom and our ultimate salvation and glorification, not because we have earned it or we are strong, but because we have trusted in You. And, Lord, You have, by Your Spirit, equipped us to persevere in faith. Lord, we recognize that between now and then, we have very clear marching orders. And I pray that You would help us to be the church, to seek to glorify You by making and maturing disciples of Jesus. Lord, I pray, especially as those gathered here, Lord, can maybe think of specific people that are in their life who need to hear this good news. Lord, we pray for opportunities for new relationships to share the gospel. Lord, we pray for larger opportunities as we have chances to go abroad and to interact with other people groups. Lord, maybe even in Lord, the younger generation, that You would call some out to sacrifice their lives and to dedicate their entire career to translating the Bible or going to a faraway place and investing in a different people group so that they can hear the gospel. But Lord, we ask that in all these different ways, You would use us as your church, to be the church, to spread this good news. Lord, help us to love you that much, to see what you've done for us, and to cling to you, Lord Jesus, the strong Son of God. We ask these things because of your gracious work on our behalf and for your glory. Amen.